The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. It's good to see you today. Today in Scripture, the Apostle Paul becomes Apostle the Prisoner. And so that's always fun. As you're digging into Scripture, we're going to meet you in Acts chapter 24, because I think it's kind of interesting. We were talking about an offering. We just got done talking about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and it's kind of funny because Paul was actually taking a missionary offering as he had gone back through Jerusalem, right? So he's trying to find ways to go back to Jerusalem with an offering on his hands to help the impoverished people in his city. And as he's doing that, he gets attacked by this murderous crowd. I mean, that's what they feel like. It's a pretty murderous crowd. People felt pretty stabby in here. You go to chapter 21, and you see all this background in here where people, you see the Apostle Paul coming into the city, and they're just like, "You're bringing a Gentile into the temple." And he's like, "No, I'm not." And they put him on trial. The man is dragged out by the police, right? The police are dragging him out, and my man is yelling his testimony out. He's like, "Let me tell you about my testimony. Let me tell you how I love Jesus. But I'm one of you." He's showing the world who he is. But from that time on in the book of Acts, Paul is under, from this time to the rest of the book, which, by the way, we're getting close to the end, Paul's under the custody of both the Romans, of Roman soldiers. And the situation turns from dangerous to worse as it keeps going. Last week we talked about what happens when Paul was courageous. What happens when Paul stands? Matter of fact, in Acts 23, 12, and 13, I want to read it for you. It says, "It was the day when the Jews made a plot and bound themselves in oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy." I found it interesting, once again, that one of the Ten Commandments is not to murder, but yet they said, "Hey, we're going to go ahead and kill this guy, and we're going to pray with each other and make sure you're good, I'm good. Nobody's going to eat or drink until we stab this dude to death." That was their plan. It just got more and more and more dangerous for him. And as we get closer and closer to the book of Acts, here's the interesting part. It gets more and more dangerous for all the Christians. Matter of fact, after the book of Acts closed, after Revelation closes, you'll find that it just kept escalating. The heat kept rising. Actually, the heat kept rising until Christianity became normalized as the state religion of Rome. Until that point, the heat continued to rise for Christians. Well, why? Why would it continue to rise? Why would it continue to push forward and get hotter and hotter and hotter to the point that we're not really sure, are we safe here? Is it okay to be here? Is it okay to be a Christ follower? Is it okay to live our lives in such a way that we honor God in everything? And here's the interesting part, because Paul's courageous nephew got a word from the apostle in this moment. Goes to the Roman commander, if you remember right. Tells the Roman commander, "Hey, this is what's going on." He gets a whole 500 soldiers around him, and the Apostle Paul is kept in custody, and he's brought, as a Roman citizen, all the way to Felix. All the way to Felix. This is where we are today. And in chapter 24, he appears before the governor to answer his Jewish accusers. And when he stands before it, he says something so, so interesting. You see, as we come closer to the end of Acts, and by the way, just to kind of give you guys context, this will be the last time we preach in Acts for this year. We won't pick it up again until March. February. But as we do that and we get into these final chapters, I just want you to start thinking about how do you live your life in such a way that is so out for Christ? How do you live your way in life in such a way that is so out for Christ? In this Christmas season and as you get closer to Thanksgiving, holidays, and all these different things, how do you live your life in such a way that the world is able to identify you as a Christ follower in a clear and cogent way? That they can see you and go, "That's you." Because over and over, Paul looked like a Jew, talked like a Jew. Everything he did, ate like a Jew. Everything he did, he was a Jewish man. Yet he believed in Christ, and there was something markedly different. And that's what got him in this situation. Just like you and I, everything they look at, if people were to look at you from the outside in, they go, "Oh, you look like you're from the United States. You dress like you're from the United States. You eat like you're from the United States. Everything about you says you're from the United States." Okay, that's fine. But what makes you different? What makes you different? When you stand before your accusers, what makes you different? Will you stand before your accusers because of your beliefs? Number one. But then when you do, what makes you different? If I were to have a thought, I'd leave it right here, and then I'm going to read some scripture to you just so you can get it down. It says this: if we were to leave blessings behind wherever we go in the world, the world will be able to tell that we're Christians. If we leave blessings behind wherever we go in the world, we'll be able to know that we are Christians. I draw that from Acts 24. I'm going to read this to you. I want you to stay seated as I read this, because we're going to have a lot of scripture today, and you can write these things down as we get through them. But it starts in verse 1. It says this: and after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some of the elders and the spokesman, Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you, we enjoy much peace, and since your foresight and most excellent Felix, reforms are made to this nation in every way. Everywhere we accept with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague who stirs up among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of a sect of Nazarites. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will find out from him about everything which we accuse him. The Jews are also joining in the charge, affirming all the things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, knowing for many years you have a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me in disputing with anyone or stirring the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you now that it bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call the sect, I worship a God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law written in the prophets, having hope in God, which those men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that we live our lives as a blessing for this world, and that we can reflect to this world through our blessings the beauty of who you are. Father, today I ask that you help each of us to let our testimonies stand. And if and when the day comes that we have to stand before a governor or a judge, being convicted of our faith, that there be more than enough evidence to convict us. We pray this in your precious name. In your name we pray. All God's saints would say, amen. The author, David Fuller, you may have heard of him, may not, but he had an old but very good question. It was really simple. Here it is. If it were against the law to be Christian, would you be you were arrested, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it were against the law to be Christian and you were under arrest, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, when Paul was on trial here before the Roman governor Felix, the only thing that Paul pled guilty on was being a Christian. He says, yeah, I'm a follower of the way. I'm one of those Nazarites they talk about, yes. But everything else, he's like, I'm innocent of. And the trial shows us the four pieces of evidence I want you to look into that can prove that you're a Christian. There's four pieces of evidence that I think are crucial that distinctively show that you're different from the world. Matter of fact, use this in your back pocket as you go into the holiday season. As you're sitting at a table with maybe some family members that you're like, I don't want to sit with you. Use this as the evidence that the things are a little bit different as you're talking to friends or family, as you're with people, you're trying to show different. When you're at your office party and they're like, hey, will you join in with this, that, and the third? You're like, I'm different. Here's some evidence that can show that you're different in your life. If you're taking notes, write this down. The first piece of evidence is being rejected by people who hate Jesus. Being rejected by people who hate Jesus. It's a great piece of evidence. On one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that day, there will be people in this world who hate Jesus, who hate what the Lord stands for. And we're not just talking about people that are like passively like, oh, well, I just don't like you. Or no, I'm talking about people that like actively hate Jesus. Here, I'll give you an example. I was a kind of a leader in our denomination for the last couple years, and I received an email one time. It was a fun email. It was from a Satanist to let me know that they're praying against me and our people. It's fun. The day I got elected, we got an email. It was a fun email. It went out to a lot of pastors all over the denomination. letting them know that I was against all white people. So congrats, all white people in the room. I was against all white people, and I was trying to kick them all out of our denomination because I hated the whites. That's literally what the email said. What? It's funny because when you love Jesus in an active and ongoing way, I know, right? That's what it's, I know. They never looked at a family picture of mine. That's the problem. Right, exactly. But here's the interesting part, guys. Like, I want you to hear this. When you love Jesus in a clear and concise and obvious way, people who hate Jesus and hate the Jesus that you serve will hate you. They will hate you. And they will spread all kinds of lies about you and tell people all kinds of things about you and talk about you to your face and behind your back. Because, by the way, that email wasn't sent to me. That's what a coward would send to everybody else. Send to everybody else. And somebody forwarded me and goes, bro, have you seen this? I was like, no, send it to me. It was great. I read it. I loved it. It was the first piece to hate me. I was happy, okay? And so people who hate Jesus are going to hate you. We see an example of these hate-filled people in verse 1, right? After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders in a certain order named Tertullus. They brought their best debater with them. They just didn't bring back the elders and the high priest. They say, hey, who's the, Tertullus? That's the dude. He's him. Bring him. And they gave evidence to about the Apostle Paul. Think about the people who hate Jesus today. Just as we see it today in Scripture, many of them are religious. Many people who actually hate Jesus are religious. Just let that sink in for a second because they really are. Many of them have power. Many of them have prestige. Many of them have great gifts and abilities. They could be superstars in the entertainment business, and some of them are, to be honest. But after buttering up the governor, you notice how they start off, these Christ haters brought the terrible accusations in verse 5 and 6. Go back and read it. It's so interesting. They call the Apostle Paul a plague. A plague. I mean, when we heard plague, we're thinking like, you know, Moses, right? You know, the Nile River turned into blood, flies and gnats coming down, hail out here killing cattle left and right. Like, we're talking plagues. That's what they call the Apostle Paul, the exact same word, a pestilent fellow. Bro, you are bringing disease in. If you guys don't know, the World Cup kicks off this week. And if you don't know that, you should. The World Cup is the greatest event on earth. And so it kicks off today. And one of the things that they said, out of the weird things that are going over in Qatar, but one of the weird things they said that you can't do is they said, hey, guys that are coming from around the world, stay away from the camels. Because apparently there's a disease with the camels that's similar to COVID that there is no cure for. And they're really freaked out that the millions of people coming to Qatar for this World Cup will be around camels and catch the disease and then take it back home with them, and we have another pandemic. And so they're saying, hey, just stay away from the camels while you're here. Don't eat camel. Don't be near camels. Don't pet them. Just generally stay away. And that's what they're talking about here. They're like, hey, he is a disease, a pestilence that we know is going to spread throughout the world if he keeps going. In other words, you're nasty. You cause strife and rebellion amongst our people. You're profaning the holy and good, and all of our problems are your fault. Christian, this is what people do to us. What a horrible thing to say. Much of the world feels the same way about believers today. When they talk about us, when they look at us, they think the exact same thing. Hey, it's your fault that this is going on. This is your fault that all these things are tearing us down. It's your fault. But listen, it's not your fault. It's the reality. Sometimes you just have to call a spade a spade. Sometimes you have to look at it and go, this is just what it is. And you may not like it. I don't have to like it either, but this is what it is. John 15, verse 17, it says this. It's so interesting because this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking here. He says in verse 17, these things I've commanded you, that you love one another. We're all good with that, right? Everybody thumbs up. We love one another. Okay, keep it going. If the world hates you, because this is what he says right after that, love one another. The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. Just a reminder. If they hate you, if you're feeling all the hate coming from people, know they hated Jesus first, okay? But Jesus keeps going. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. They persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I had not come and spoken to them, I would have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for the sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now, let me just clear something up real quick, because a lot of us go, but our vote didn't go our way. We're being persecuted. No, that's not what we're talking about. But I got fired from my job because I was slacking off and I was stealing. No, you're being stupid. That's why I got fired. Okay, you're not being persecuted, right? But like what happened in one of my jobs, where I was on my off time reading my Bible, just like everybody else was reading their books, waiting for the shift to start, and I eventually got suspended and fired because somebody felt offended by me having my Bible. Okay, well, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. It's not a big one, but it's a problem there. It's when you're being killed or tortured like people overseas. That's a problem. That's persecution we're talking about. When we're talking about first century, that's the persecution they're talking about. I told my daughter, we were sitting in the car, we have our little half-hour talks before they go into school, and I said, first century Christians would laugh at what we call persecution. They'd probably laugh until they peed themselves. Like, they would laugh a lot, because what we call persecution and what they went through, I mean, they're talking about crucifixion, they're talking about being killed in public arena for the sport of everybody else. That's what they were talking about. And we're just like, we got fired. It's a different level, right? Now, it does not mean that what's happening to you is not real. I need you to hear that. It's real, it's heavy, it's a lot. But just put it in perspective what we're talking about when it comes to persecution. You see, Paul was under a lot of stress, and without a doubt, the Apostle Paul was living in great hope. He also shows us in several great ways. First, it's so interesting, Paul was cheerful under great stress. He was cheerful under great stress. By the way, I suck at that. Anybody else with me, or was it just me? I'm horrible being cheerful under great stress. But here he is in verse 10. And when he started his defense before the governor, he goes, insomuch as I know that I've been here for many years, the judge of this nation, I do cheerfully answer for myself. Like, what? That's not something I start off with. Be like, hey, man, I know that you can kill me, take my life, take my property, everything I have. But, hey, let me just tell you how the Lord's blessed me today. He's built different. With cheer, but he also, it led him to worship the Lord. Verse 11, I love this. Man, verse 11, the Apostle Paul is just built different. So you're reading through it, and he gets in verse 11, he says, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went to worship up in Jerusalem. So you know everything's going on, but by the way, it's not even been 2 weeks. I've been up to Jerusalem worshiping. Paul surely went to Jerusalem to deliver the financial help that he had brought with him to the poverty-stricken Christians, but in verse 11, he tells us he also went to go worship. He's like, hey, listen, I'm just going to make sure I get my worship on. I know things are getting tough, but I'm still going to be amongst the believers in Christ. And Paul uses the most common New Testament word for worship. It's a picture of a loving dog, a loving dog. My dog Jefferson right now, I don't know why he feels like he can conquer me. So like I'll sit on the couch, and then he comes and puts his head right here on my knee and just looks at me. Big old puppy dog eyes. And then like if I look at him, I make eye contact, immediately he starts wagging his tail. Be like, we're besties now, aren't we? And I'm like, no, we're not, bro. Go. And then if I don't look at him anymore, you know what he does then? He sits down and wags his tail and just starts looking at me. And then he paws at me like, hey. And I'm like, get up here, finally. He thinks he's a lap dog, 40-pound lap dog. Nothing is a lap dog at 40 pounds, right? But this is the idea of this. Paul uses the exact same word for that. It's this loving, affectionate way. That is the word for worship used in the New Testament. The fact that it's persistent and loving and affectionate. I love you so much, I'm going to do everything I can to go worship you. And Paul mentions worship again in verse 14. I just love that Paul mentions how he's going to worship the true God. But there he uses a different Greek word. He says this, but I confess to you that according to the way in which they call the sect, I so wor- I, So I worship the God of my fathers. This one, he talks about serving the Lord. It's a different Greek word. It's serving the Lord. So he goes from this loving, affectionate, overwhelmed, I love you, to this idea of like, I'm going to serve God's people. That's part of what worshiping is. The word worship, and why we say we have a worship service, by the way, if you want to kind of know the etymologies, the Christians help us to be faithful in worshiping, loving Jesus, but also serving him at the same time. That's the reason we put those together, for worship service. This great preacher, John Wesley, you may have heard of him, was about 21 when he went to Oxford University. Very smart guy. And in those young years, Wesley was a little snobbish and sarcastic. I know that's hard to believe, but he was. But one might say something happened to his heart. While speaking to a doorman, Wesley discovered that a poor man only had one coat and he lived in poverty, and he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was unusually happy, and he was filled with gratitude to God. And so Wesley inconsiderately actually began the joke. He writes about this. Began the joke about the man's misfortune. He goes, "What else do you thank God for?" He asked the guy, "What else do you thank God for?" And the doorman smiled and joyfully replied, "I thank him that he's given me life and being and a heart to love him. And above all else, a constant desire to serve him." Wesley, moved by this man's hope. It was the same kind of hope that the Apostle Paul had. It's the same kind of hope that you and I should live in, that help us to worship God even in the worst circumstances of our life. Church, Paul is rooted in God's word. That's why he has that hope. That's why he can go back to Jesus and worship him in those moments. You see, Paul says in verse 14, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call the sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." It's interesting because every day you have the honor, listen, you have the honor, not the duty, the honor of sitting with a book that contains the words of the ones who created you. Every day. Every day you have the honor of picking up a phone that will read those words of the one who loves you so much that he created you. You have it in your hands. Why not read it? Every day I have the opportunity to let him give me a thought or two on how to live the life that he gave me. Every morning I have the opportunity to dig in and find out what he has to say about my life. And if you don't do what he says, he doesn't like burn the book or something or cancel my subscription, does he? Like, I don't know about you, but none of my books have ever like caught on fire immediately when I didn't read it. You know, I missed the day and all of a sudden just, no. If I disagree with what he says, lightning doesn't like split my swivel chair downstairs in my office. Angels doesn't show up all of a sudden and mark my name off the holy book of life. That's not what goes on, right? If I don't understand what he says, he doesn't call me a dummy. Be like, well, you should have had that forethought in your mind. It's not what God does. No. In fact, he calls me his son regardless. He calls me his son regardless. And even if I'm on a different page, he explains to me that, hey, I know you don't understand, but I love you. And that's remarkable. Regardless of everything, all my failings, God still loves me. Yes, our God is remarkable. His word is remarkable. And that gives me hope. God is, Paul has the greatest Christian hope out there, and it's rooted in God's word, and that reach is beyond this current world. That reach is beyond this current world, because when you are struggling, you're not worried about today's world. You're not worried about what's going on right now. Paul knew his life was on the line, but his hope was somewhere else. That's why he could worship. That's why he could praise God. That's why he could serve God's people, because his hope was found in God's word and is rooted well beyond this world. So in verse 14, in 15, it says this, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Believers, we have hope in God. We have a hope in a God that is real, like Paul had hope. And we know that our hopes come through the cross of Jesus Christ. But Jesus took on the guilt of all of our sins. For those who, and he died on the cross for our sins. I was talking to a student this week who was like, I get this Christian thing, but I said, do you really? Like, do you get the lordship thing? The fact that he now has control of your life, right? He has full control of your life. It's weird because in our household, we have two remotes. Actually, we have more than two remotes. We have the Apple remote, which is this tiny little thing that slips down in the creases of our couch, right? And I hate it. Like, we go to use it, and then it disappears. You know, I have one place I put it. My kids never put it back in that one place. I'm trying to train them. I've thought about, like, putting it on a 2x4 so maybe they won't lose it. But, like, you know, it's just keeping it in one place so we can find it over and over. And then occasionally, just for fun, and my kids know this, they just forget it, I have it on my phone. I have an Apple remote on my phone. And so sometimes when they're watching a show, just for fun, I'll pause it. I'll be in the other room. I can hear it going on. They'll be like, and then you'll hear them like fuss with each other. What's going on? I don't know. They'll start playing it again. You hear it going on. Just pause it. Sometimes I close the screen out. Just jack with them, you know. Just I'm sitting in the other room just doing nothing. And they're just like, why? What's going on? Did you do it? Are you sitting on the remote? What's going on? And finally, they'll find the remote again. It's under somebody's leg or something. And they'll turn it back on. They'll keep going again. And then I'll, like, rewind it a little bit. Who's doing that? What's going on? So then I'll go up and be like, it's me, guys. Because I don't want them, like, to get the fisticuffs. Because, you know, if it was my brothers, you know, we'd have fought. But so I'm just trying to make sure everything's good. But I like to jack with them a little bit. Yes, baby, I do that. I like to jack with them a little bit and mess with it. But it's funny because the question comes in that moment, who's in control? Who's in control? Because they have the master remote, and I got an auxiliary remote, but both of us are exerting control back and forth, and it causes chaos. But when one person has the remote, and one person runs with the Apple TV, one person controls it and controls what they're watching, then they have the control of their life, the same way that a lot of times we have an auxiliary remote, and we're fussing with God. God's going, go this way. We're like, rewind over here, but go this way. But I want to watch this over here. No. Put your remote down. Your get a little remote. Put it down. And let God do what he's got to do in your life. That's lordship. Give him all of it. Let him have it. And let's be honest, that's hard. Can we just say that? It's hard. Because it's not fun all the time. Sometimes when we grab the remote, we can have a little fun. We're like, hey, God, look at this. This is a cool little thing. He's like, I don't want you watching that. I don't care. Right? It's not fun all the time to do that. Terry Stout has a great story on Christian hope. I find this interesting. It was in Atlanta back in 1993. It's a while ago. But Terry is a business manager of the psychiatry department at Emory University in Atlanta. And one fall morning, he was running a little late. And though he was late, he passed his regular slot in a parking deck because it was already filled up. And so he went up to a different floor. As he got up to the floor, and I'm sure God was leading him this day, but he got up to the floor. He got out of his car. He saw a woman over on the other side of the parking deck. And she was standing on a narrow beam jutted out from the roof on the parking deck. There's about 2 inches of steel between her and the pavement on the ground, nine floors below. This guy set down his bag, walked over to her, asked her if he could help, and she told him she wanted to be with Jesus. That's what she said to him. She was confused. She had committed sins. She never did anything right. And this guy, Terry, listened to her. He talked to her about God's forgiveness and the possibility of enjoying his peace and happiness if she put her faith in God. And as they talk, you saw a crowd start to gather among the other people, the patients that are below that are coming into the hospital. And the other people that were parking up where they were started to gather around, and they started kind of joining Terry, going, hey, let me just tell you about this. But the doctor's approach was interesting because he wanted to talk about the psychiatric aspect of it. She wanted to talk about God. And so he actually ended up doing most of the talking. He had offered her this pin that he was wearing. It was a gift from him to her, and with the words on it, all the pen said was, there's hope. There's hope. Terry told her that Jesus could fix her problems, and they would pray together, and if she actually stepped off the roof. Funny enough, she did. That day in 1993, she did. Church, that's the power of hope. There is hope. And living with this hope in the Lord is the greatest evidence that we are Christians, that we are Christ followers in this world. The third piece of evidence is this. Evidence that we are striving towards the highest standards. The highest standards. There's so many times, and I get on my kids about this all the time, where they're doing the bare minimum. They just do the bare minimum. They take the trash out, and then it's just like, it's here. And be like, okay, but did you pick up the trash around the trash can? Because for whatever reason, we can't get it in there. And they're like, no, I didn't. Okay, well, that's the bare minimum, right? We're always striving for the highest standards. Listen to verse 15 and 16. Paul says this. Having hope in God, which these men accept, there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. So always take pains with a clear conscience toward God and man. I love that. In short, Paul is saying, The only thing I'm guilty of is actually being a believer. There's something that everybody in here should be able to say. We should be able to say this. And this is why Paul's letters stress this practical behavioral along with doctrine and belief. There's a lot of times in the Christian world, we have our conservative friends that are all about doctrinal beliefs. We got to read the Bible, we're biblicists, and da-da-da-da. And that's great, but we do jack and squat about it practically. And then I have my friends on the more liberal side that are all about the practical. They're feeding the homeless. They're building houses. It is amazing what they're out there doing with no doctrine whatsoever. It's a both and, people. Have strong doctrines. Do the work. But a lot of times we pick one or the other. Listen, I'm going to fly on a plane in a couple weeks, okay? I'm going to go fly down to Nashville. I'm going to get up in the air. If I got on there and the pilot's like, this is the pilot speaking. And he goes through this whole little spiel. You guys have been on the plane before. You know how that goes. And then he goes, if you look out the right side, you'll see our one wing today as we take off. And we hope as we get up to speed, we'll have enough to get in the air. That is the point I get the heck off the flight. Because any plane with one wing can't fly straight. Can't fly more or less straight. You know what I'm saying? I'm already scared enough to get into a flying tube that's fighting against gravity for hours on end anyway, right? More or less one that's disabled. But that's y'all's theology, man. Your theology is one-winged. Your theology has one wing and not both. And you need both to actually fly the way that God has created us to fly. There's so many of us that are just got this one doctrinal wing or this one practical thing, but we forget that we need to fly. And if we want to do what God has called us to do, boy, you better spread your wings. Both of them. That's why the Apostle Paul writes the way he does over and over and over. He says, let me give you the theology of how you follow God, and then let me tell you how to practice it in the world. That's the beauty of what it is. If you don't believe me, go read Ephesians. First three chapters is theology. The last three chapters is how to work it out. That's all it's about. And that's something that we all should be able to say. If you read Romans, if you read any of them, Paul is doing this constantly, constantly, constantly. And time after time, God calls us to the highest standards of behavior. Paul is consistently, listen, he's consistently strived to live by these high standards. Paul was not perfect, neither do I expect you to be. Please don't. If you are perfect, you're probably not going to last too long in this place, right? Like, we're a bunch of imperfect people, amen? Okay, good, yeah, we're a bunch of imperfect people, but here's the thing, we consistently want a high standard, the highest standard. God wants you to do the same. He wants you to move towards that same standard. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the world likes the bare minimum. The world likes to just kind of get by. The world likes to kind of skate by, and we do it, and we just kind of survive. God says, I want you to thrive. I want you to be something different. I want people to be able to look at you. And I'm not talking about you got to have a mansion and a Lamborghini. I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about living your life in such a way that is just markedly different than the world. Why would I continue to strive for something a little bit higher? A little bit higher. I had this pastor one time tell me a story about one of his golfing buddies. I'm not cool enough to be one of them, but according to others, this friend, he was easily frustrated on the golf course, which if you've ever played golf, that's anybody that's ever played golf. It's just easily frustrated. He, after bad shots, the man would be foul mouth, even with his pastor friend. He would cuss, and I mean, let's be honest, every time you hit a ball in golf, you feel like cussing, but like he would do that, and he would always just cuss and act a fool around it. One day, this pastor was on the asked his friend about it, and the man simply required, when I'm with the preacher, I try to control myself. That's why I don't cuss around the preacher. And I thought about this, interesting, because suppose we realize that you're in God's presence right now. All the time. And just like this guy on the golf course and at home and at work, because you're in God's presence, you're going to work for the greatest good. You're going to work a little bit harder, a little bit higher. You're going to do a little bit more than everybody else. You're going to show the evidence to the world you're doing something else, because there's no doubt about it that it matters that we're striving for something greater. And there's evidence to prove that you're actually a Christian by living that life out. The fourth and foremost thing that you can do is evidence if you need. If they're going to convict you, is you're going to give with a generous heart. You're going to give with a generous heart. Here we are, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came back bringing alms to my nation to present as offerings. Paul comes back and he says, hey, I didn't come back to take from y'all. I came back to give. We need generous hearts like Paul. We need how hard it is to be a blessing. Now, mind you, it's the holiday season, so it's great, right? When you walk in the grocery store, you got bell ringers, right? So you take a little change and throw it out there. It's easy to do that. And let's be real honest. Statistically, Christians in this nation are some of the most generous people out there. We really are. Statistically, we give. And we give well. That Paul had also been on the receiving end of these blessings. Remember when the Apostle Paul was the last part of his letter in the from the Corinthians to Philippi. In Philippians 4, 10 through 19, he rejoiced because of the way that people had blessed him. He rejoiced in the way that people had walked alongside them. He was so happy that people supplied all that he needed. And Paul says that as he talks to the Philippians. God wants all of his people to be generous givers in every way, shape, or form. And there's two things I want to ask you. Number one, how's your heart when you're giving? Are you giving out of obligation? Because he wants you to give with the right heart. Number two, am I giving sacrificially? Because a lot of times we want to give, we have the right heart, but we're not actually doing anything sacrificially. And here's what I mean. When I first started giving, monetarily is what I'm talking about, when I was a brand new believer, I didn't have much money. I was serving tables. I was trying to figure things out. I sat down with our pastor at the time, and he goes, hey, why don't you just start giving a percentage? And I was like, okay, great, a percentage. I didn't know he was kind of giving me the biblical tithe, but he was working me up to it. And so he goes, start with 5%. 5% of what you make. And so I had this goofy little thing I called Noah's Ark. I don't even know where we got it. We still have it to this day. And I would get my tips, and I would figure out 5% of my tips. Sometimes it would be like a buck. Right, and I put it underneath Noah's Ark, and then I put the rest of my money in Noah's Ark, and then once a week I'd go to the bank, and I put all my money in. Then, as I got further into it, he goes, "Hey, why don't you up your percentage?" And he started challenging me. He's like, "Your goal is to get to a 10%, so why don't you go to 6, 7, 8? Just challenge slowly but surely." And it got a little harder for me because I was like, ooh, that's harder to give away that much money. I don't know how I feel about that until I started seeing what it was doing for God's people and through God's people. How, when we talk every week about why we give, we talk about where that money's going and how it's blessing others, then you start going, oh, I see it. I understand now. Now I want to give more because I get where it's going and I want to give sacrificially to bless it. That's why we brought up Lottie Moon today. Because we want to bless in that way. That's what Paul was doing in this moment. He said, I came with alms. And it's funny because as you talk to missionaries, as you talk to people overseas, you talk to them, you over and over, people just want to be a blessing to you. And we should be that to others. We are able to bless so many people. Even our small little church are able to bless so many people. I talked to a young lady that we were able to bless not too long ago. We were able to give her a gift. And she said, I got to pay you back. And I said, there's no need to pay us back. No need to pay us back. You're fine. It was a gift. If I didn't have it to give, I wouldn't give it to you. That's what a gift is. So many of us give out of obligation. Well, if I give you $5, you got to give it back to me. I have friends and family that have lost friends around them because I gave you $20 and you never give back to me. And I'm like, well, I can't trust you. No, did you have $20 to give? Give it. If you don't give it. Be a blessing. Be generous with that. And if you don't have it, just say no. Because some of us are suckers. We're just like, well, I got to say yes. You ain't got it. The answer is no. It's okay. But when you do have it, and if you do have it, and you can't bless somebody, bless somebody. It's the heart behind it. It's choosing to be sacrificial because you understand the heart behind it. A lot of us can be generous givers. I know people that have given millions of dollars that have the wrong heart and it's still not sacrificial for them. And I know people that have had nothing that have the right heart and it hurt to give. And what a beautiful gift it has been. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing in this, and this is what we're called to do. We're called to give in that way. So let me ask the question again. If Christianity was illegal, and you were under arrest, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? The Apostle Paul sat before Felix this day, and he said, yeah, this is. Yeah, there's more than enough. And when we leave these blessings behind, the soul tattoo here, if we leave these blessings behind, wherever we go, the world will be able to tell that we're Christ followers. The world will be able to know. The world will have every idea out there. They'll look at you and go, that's one of them. That's one of them. That's one of them. I had this boss back in Kansas City. He used to tell me, he would tell me in private, not in public, because it's illegal to say this, but he would say, I hate hiring you guys. And I was like, who? Christians. I hate hiring you. And here's the funny part. He always hired us. Always hired us. And there was this charismatic church down the street that he really hated hiring from. And they always brought people in, and guess who we always did? Like, we would be in training, because I was his head trainer, and we'd bring them in, I'd be going to orientation, and I would just look at them. There was something about them, the way they lived, the way they smiled. Man, they just had, sometimes they had the goofiest smile on their face, but they wanted to share Jesus, and they would just be there, and I'd be like, you go to such and such church? They'd go, I do. How'd you know? I'm like, it's written all over you. And then I'd go back to Chris. Chris would be our boss, and I would be with them, and be in the office. I'd go, you hired another one. And he goes, did I? And then a litany of cuss words would come out because he's like, I hate hiring you. But you guys work so good. You're so good. But see, he was an atheist. And he hated the conviction that we brought on him. He hated Jesus. He hated the conviction we brought on him. But he loved the way we worked, how hard we worked. The fact that we were willing to work on Sundays. If you ever worked in a restaurant industry, you know everybody was like, I got something to do on Sundays. And we legitimately did. But we still showed up and worked. He hated all of that. But he loved us. Why? Because there's something different about us. There's something different about us. He knew that we were going to give to him what we could. He knew that we were going to work hard for him. He knew that we were going to train hard for him. He knew that we were going to be there and give the best we possibly can. He knew all of that. He just didn't want to see our faces because he knew the conviction that came with it. Guys, I want that to be you. I want you to live in such a way that really the people who hate God don't want to be around you, because when they see you, they see conviction. They go, I don't want to be around you. I really like you though. Because that was him over and over. Like, I really like you guys. You guys are the greatest. I love going out with you guys. You know, like, we'd go to the bar and he's like, hey, do you want a drink? He'd always give me like a water on the rocks. He'd give me a rocks glass with ice and water in it. He'd order a water on the rocks. And then people would be like, why? And then he would tell for them, well, he's a Christian. He doesn't drink. He would tell my testimony. When my car got broken into, my wife had bought me a pillow, because early in our marriage I kept stealing hers, so she bought me a pillow. My car got broken into. They stole my backpack that had my Bible and all my seminary notes in it. My atheist boss went and got me a new Bible. He went to a bookstore and told me, quote, I got the biggest, blackest one I could find. Here you go. Here's the funny part that he didn't know. It actually matched the exact one that was stolen. When your life is a testimony, even those who hate Jesus are still drawn to you. And you can live as an evidence before God himself, before the world himself, that you are a Christ follower. That's the kind of life that God wants us to live. Leaving a blessing wherever you go. Living in such a way that the world, they may not like you, but they will learn the love that Jesus that you love, and they will be able to tell that you are Christians by your love, and the evidence will be overwhelming. That is what we call you to do. Have great theology, but live that junk out in the world. Have those two wings and fly for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much that we can have both those wings and fly for you, that we can live our lives in such a way, such a blessing, that the world around us is able to see you and love you. Father God, I thank you so much that there are so many out there that hate you. I was one of them. But you brought me to my knees before you, Jesus. And now I love you in such an overwhelming way that it pours out of my life and I hopefully onto all those around me. Let us live our lives in that way, Jesus. Let us be a blessing to the world around us. Let us show the world what it looks like, the evidence of what it looks like to live our lives for you. And as we go into this holiday season, Jesus, help us not to live in such a way that just shows the world, oh, this is why we celebrate Jesus. No, let us live in such a way that we worship, even in the midst of stress and hardship, that we worship, even when it's not even easy for us, we worship. When it would be inconvenient for us, that we worship you and love you and submit to you. We do all this in your precious name, Jesus, because we love you and we serve you. And all God's saints would say, Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.